correlation of church and state. People talk a lot about the separation of church and state. Well, today I want to look at the correlation of church and state. But to start off, I mean, we're going to be in Romans chapter 13, but let's start off looking over to Galatians chapter 6. This is something interesting. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. It says, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Fulfilling the law of Christ is described as loving and caring for each other. And that is the theme that we're wrapping up the book of Romans with. I've said that since we started chapter 12, that loving and caring for each other, how the Christian walk is walked out, is the theme for the tail end of the book of Romans. And our relationship with our government is part and parcel with that. So with that in mind, let's have a word of prayer. Then we'll read our passage, and we'll get to looking at it. Lord, we do thank you for the day we have today. I thank you for the mild weather that we've got this morning. Feels like a spring day. I know it's the middle of winter, but it feels like a spring day. Snow is melting, foggy, and it's warm. I thank you for that. I ask that you'll guide us through your word today. Show us just what you'd have for us. Enlighten us as to how we ought to regard the authorities in our lives. Sometimes we get discouraged by them, but that's not how it ought to be. Guide us, and it's in your name I pray. Amen. Let's look at Romans chapter 13. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor." We started off by talking about fulfilling the law of Christ is loving and honoring each other, caring for each other. And that's exactly what we've been talking about throughout Romans chapter 12. We're going to continue talking about in Romans 13. I've already said, and I'm going to remind you right now, that we can reduce the concept of the gospel down to one word, grace. The gospel of Christ is grace. When we can reduce the concept of the law down to one word as well, and that is agape, love, God's love. You may think of the law as opposed to love, but that's not the case. And Paul, as much as says so in verse 9, we're going to see that. Romans chapter 13, verse 9, he says, "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. For if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." The law is wrapped up in thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's the sum of the law. Now, we saw in chapter 12 that the law of Christ is the sincere and practical working out of agape. It's that today we're going to see that the further working out of agape in our lives is the affirmation and submission to government. You see, we're continuing the same thought. We're still on the same thought that Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 says about proving what the will of God is. The will of God is that we will have government, and the will of God is that we will obey and submit to that government. Our civic duty is part of doing what is good, don't you see? So with that in mind, let's read verses 1 through 5 again. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. And the powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and you shall have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." The question Paul deals with here is a huge one today. I mean, in 21st century America, that's what I mean. Not today, today, but 21st century America. What should a Christian's attitude toward government be? Now, right off the bat, I need to remind you that Paul is not writing to a group of people brought up under a concept of the American Declaration of Independence and any modern ideas of civil rights. That is not who Paul is writing to. And for that reason, I've got to go into a rather lengthy historical perspective here. Our text is actually very simple, so I'm going to take the liberty of going into a little bit of a historical perspective. The people Paul's writing to have no concept of social democracy either. So remove any of those concepts from your own mind today. Paul is writing to a people who are living under the Roman Empire, a people who are a powerless minority under a very powerful Roman oligarchy. We'll talk about that later. It's also reasonable to assume that most of Paul's Jewish Christian readers were less accepting of Roman rule than even he was. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. And the reason for that is the Jews believed that submission to a heathen nation violated their status as God's chosen people. Did you realize that? They based that on Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15. Deuteronomy 17, 15 says, "Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother." Basically says, you're not going to serve anyone who is not a Jew. Well, here they are, Jews, serving under the Roman Empire. They have, in their mind, in a Jewish mind, they have violated their status as a chosen people. They have disobeyed God's law. After the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, the Jews tolerated Persian and Egyptian rule. But after Antiochus IV, we know him as Antiochus Epiphanes maybe, he sacrificed a pig on the altar in Jerusalem in 168 BC, and the Maccabees overthrew him. You can read about that if you want to read about an intertestamental book, the books of the Maccabees. They set up a much more rigid structure, and they led into the Pharisees that you and I know from Jesus' day. The Maccabean revolt led to the Pharisees. And they also led to a very militant anti-Romish Jews who were known as the Zealots. One of Jesus' disciples was Simon the Zealot. They were very anti-Rome. They wanted to overthrow all Roman rule. But these kind of ideas weren't just restricted to the Zealots either. There were a lot of Jews who refused to pay Roman taxes. And it led to rioting, and especially in Rome and especially in Alexandria, the two biggest cities in the empire. And it caused Emperor Caligula to set up a statue of himself in Jerusalem in AD 39, about this time Paul's talking about, and demand that it be worshipped. He demanded that a statue of himself be worshipped in Jerusalem. This is the Jewish mindset that we're talking about here today. This is offensive. You talk about racial offenses, that's nothing compared to what they had to deal with here. Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome, AD 49. We talked about that when we went through Acts. This sort of anti-Jewish action on the part of Rome had affected the church a great deal. This was the big reason why the disciples asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, whether or not he was going to set up his kingdom right here and now. Remember? Is this when you're going to set up your kingdom, Jesus? We also saw in Acts that when Paul was in Thessalonica, he was accused of defying Caesar. We saw that in Acts chapter 17, verse 7. We saw in Acts chapter 21, verse 38, that Paul was being accused of being a famous Egyptian terrorist who was trying to overthrow Rome. This was a culture in great turmoil. That's the picture I'm trying to paint here. So within this angry atmosphere, all kinds of rage against Rome going on, Jesus and Paul took up a very calm attitude toward Rome and their government. You know, the Bible has almost nothing bad to say about Roman government at all. Every single time that a Roman leader is pictured in the Bible, it's in a good light. When Jesus was asked whether or not it was right to pay taxes, Jesus said that they should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, right? But to God, the things that are God's. That's in Matthew chapter 22. Paul was glad of his Roman citizenship. And Paul used his Roman citizenship as an aid to his cause on a number of occasions. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul had forgotten that Jesus died at the hands of a Roman governor, or that he himself had been punished wrongfully in Corinth. There was no grounds for the accusation. Paul was punished in Corinth, Acts chapter 18, if you want to read about that. Paul didn't forget that when he writes this. He knows that there was corruption in the Roman government. So in light of all this boring history I've just given to you, how should we look at Romans chapter 13? Paul is trying to teach us the place that government plays in God's plan, including the responsibilities of rulers to execute justice and the responsibilities of citizens to submit to government rule. Paul's trying to make the case that civic responsibility is a legitimate and a necessary part of being a disciple of Christ. Do you realize that? It's a necessary part of your being a disciple of Christ. It is the working out of agape, God's love, in your life. Now remember, there was an anarchist heresy in Paul's day, a group of people who called themselves antinomians. They're still around today, but they don't call themselves antinomians anymore. It's Latin, it means against the law. They believe that with Christ, all rule of law is gone. There should be no rule of law. We can do whatever we want to. Does that sound familiar? It's in the church today. Now, I'd also like to say that I believe Paul is describing human government in terms of the ideal also. He is describing human government in the terms of the ideal, which has never been the case in human history. I don't care where you live, what time you lived, there has never been ideal human government, and there never will be until Christ sits on the throne. There is a time and place for civil disobedience, but I'm not going to get into that today, because that is not the case Paul wants to make either. Every human government has its flaws. Every human government has some form of corruption to one degree or another. But let's assume the ideal, like Paul does here today. Remember, Rome in Paul's day was a totalitarian state, not ideal by any stretch of the imagination. And yet Paul still said, you're to respect it, and you're to obey, and you're to submit to it. Now, you and I living in the 21st century, we have a different sort of situation, don't we? Almost every nation today claims to be operating in the best interests of its constituency, right? I mean, Chuck Schumer says that he's operating in my best interests, too. I don't believe that he is, but he says that he is. North Korea claims to be operating in the best interests of the North Korean people, too. I don't care what nation you're in, they all claim to be doing the best interest of their people. So, Rome was not ideal in Paul's day, and nations today are not ideal today either, even though they're set up very differently than the Roman Empire. Remember, the Roman Empire was not a democracy either. The people had no voice at all. The people living under Roman rule had no voice at all. As I said earlier, it was an aristocratic oligarchy. They exercised power as a totalitarian state, which simply means that a very few privileged people made all the decisions about the empire, and nobody else had any say whatsoever. That's what it was like under Paul's day. Democratic thought wouldn't even be conceived of for another 1,500 years. The concept of democratic thought originated in Switzerland around 1500 AD. William Tell, you've heard about him. That's basically where democratic thought started. So thinking in this light, all that background we just gave, a lot of background, thinking in that light, giving Rome's absolute supremacy, what should Christians be expected to do regarding it? On the one hand, Paul says that he's trying to fend off the anarchists, antinomians, who say that we shouldn't submit to any rule. We're under Christ. We don't have to obey any human government. As well as the Jewish zealots who wanted to throw off any Roman rule and establish a Jewish supremacy. That's what the zealots wanted to do. Paul here is arguing that the kingdom of Christ hasn't displaced the kingdom of Caesar. Kingdom of Christ has not displaced the kingdom of Caesar. In fact, it operates through it. Isn't that interesting? And you know the same thing is the case today. No matter what government Christians live under, whether they're in communist China, whether they're in America, whether they're in Germany, God's kingdom operates through human government. That's what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 13. It's sometimes a difficult concept for us to understand. Now, I have to point out that nowhere in the Bible are we taught that when a government completely forsakes its God-given function of honoring good and punishing evil, is a believer obliged to serve it. Nowhere does the Bible say that. After all, Paul calls them higher powers, not supreme powers, verse 1. Be subject to higher powers. And that discrimination is where we need to rely on a renewed mind that we talked about in chapter 12 and verse 2, because we're supposed to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's the dilemma that Christians have always had to face, isn't it? Sometimes Christians may disagree as to what the proper limits of government ought to be, but we've always agreed that where God's word and government clash, God's word must be obeyed. All the way back at the beginning of Christianity, Peter and John said that in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, right? We ought to obey God rather than men. Obedience to rulers over obedience to God is idolatry. Anytime you're obeying anything in favor of God, that's idolatry. But if all authority comes from God, that's what we just finished reading. If all authority comes from God, then God's claims come before the claims of the government or its citizens. Because ultimately the authority comes from God. We as Christians ought to know even better than the folks who are ruling from whence their power comes, right? Because we've got this text which just says that their power comes from God. They may not be aware of it. I believe most of the people who are in Washington, D.C. do not realize where their power comes from. I'll venture to say that. I do know where their power comes from because I just finished reading it. And we're obliged to remind them that they are God's servants for good, just like verse 4 says also. Did you know that? We are obliged to remind our leadership where their power comes from. Now, all this lengthy introduction and all this history lesson lets me blow through the first five verses pretty quickly because they're really pretty simple to understand. They don't require any explanation. They're very, very simple. The basic principle of verses 1 and 2 is that God is the source of all authority, including but not restricted to civil government. And when these authorities exercise their powers for good, like verse 3 says, then they're faithful to their God-given authority. They are doing their God-appointed task. Note that Paul does not say that a government needs to be Christian in order to do this either. Remember who the emperor is at the time when Paul is writing this. It's Nero. In just a couple of years, Nero is going to kill Paul. He's already killed quite a number of Christians at this point. He certainly wasn't a Christian, and he certainly had no idea where his authority came from. But Paul is still calling Christians to be submissive to their government. Government doesn't have to be perfect, but it should reflect God's order of honoring good and punishing evil. That is what it should be doing. So when Paul writes in verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," he is speaking of individual responsibility. Now, to be subject covers a wide range of social relations. Covers a lot, including government, including fellowship, including marriage, anything that's recognized by government, and the church's relationship to Christ. These are all higher powers, aren't they? We're to be subject to higher powers. There are many higher powers than me. I'm actually a pretty low power. There is very little under my influence. I am influenced by many, many things. I don't have a lot of swagger in this world. These are all higher powers that I must submit to. But Christian submission isn't slavery either. And it's not blind obedience with no regard for moral responsibility either. Submission always carries with it the idea that we must honor Christ first. Kind of like, let's turn over to Colossians. Paul expands on it a little bit in Colossians chapter 3. Come on. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18. He's talking about the submission of wives to their husbands. But the last little phrase there is kind of interesting. He says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord." As it is fit in the Lord. That sums up submission. It's all subservient to Christ. Now, since verses 1 through 2, back in Romans chapter 13, cover how a Christian ought to submit to government, verses 3 and 4 cover the responsibilities of the government to its citizens, you see. Three times he calls rulers God's servants, God's servants, God's servants, to honor right and to punish wrong. That is what government is all about. And it keeps coming up because that is the essence of government. When a government starts promoting evil and punishing good, then that's where the government is leaving its God-appointed task, don't you see? Then the government is no longer God's servant. It has become something perverted. And as such, it can no longer take the submission of God's people. You see, the Christian is called to allegiance to God first, and that releases us from submission to an idolatrous regime. You understand? Verse 5 is essential to our understanding of this passage. Let's read it again. It says, "Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." We need to be guided by our new conscience as established by chapter 12 and verse 2. We've got the renewed mind. We've got a renewed conscience. We are proving what the good and perfect will of God is. If it follows God's good and perfect will, then we are to submit to it, and we are to obey. If not, well, then it's violating our conscience, our newly established conscience. Let's continue with verses 6 and 7. "For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Because authority ultimately all comes from God, submission must entail quite a variety of things. Tribute, custom, honor, some mentions here, fear. Now, to the Jew, remember, we've got to throw ourselves into the Jewish Christian mindset here. To a Jew, the idea of paying taxes and tribute to a foreign power was the hardest part of foreign rule to swallow. Roman tax collectors were notoriously corrupt. But bitterness about Roman taxes wasn't just a Jewish thing either. Nobody liked the Roman tax system except the Romans. But Paul here says that they were to pay taxes, and that was the proper working out of agape. Doesn't that seem a bit strange? Now, the word for custom here is taxes and fees for other government roles. You could kind of correlate it with Social Security, paying your Social Security. Beyond regular taxes, there are other things you could compare it to, but I'll use that one just as an example. Now, fear and honor, those are pretty self-explanatory here. I don't think I need to go into a lot of extra detail on those. But according to verse 4, there's another duty of the state, backing up to verse 4. It says, "For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain," it says. He beareth not the sword in vain. Now remember, throw ourselves back into Roman Empire mindset. Rome, they didn't have a police force. All police force work was done by soldiers. They were a police state, not unlike Nazi Germany. There was no police force in Nazi Germany either. It was soldiers. The Gestapo fulfilled the role of the police. But it says here that he bears the sword. And he doesn't bear it in vain. A sword serves only one purpose. Does anybody have any idea what the purpose of a sword is? To kill someone. To kill someone. A sword is not a whip. A sword is not community service. A sword is not jail time. A sword is capital punishment. That is what the government is for, Romans 13 says. Capital punishment. A sword is to kill another human being with, plain and simple. Now, in this day and age, 21st century America, we debate whether or not capital punishment is valid. Romans chapter 13 says, capital punishment is one of the reasons why there is a government, period. One of the reasons we have government is for capital punishment. So do you see a bit of our Christian duty toward our government? I know it's been an elaborate historical reference trying to get the frame of mind here. You and I don't live in nearly as hard a conditions as Paul was describing. So it ought to be easy for us to submit, and it ought to be easy for us to be accepting of things that are going on when I will admit that I quite often get rankled and I get riled and worked up. We are to work with our government. We are to remind them where their power comes from. We are to recognize that power that they do have. And ultimately, we are to submit, unless it clearly violates God's word. Plain and simple. That is a Christian civic duty toward government. The Bible doesn't really talk about separation of church and state, as we said in the beginning. It talks about a correlation of church and state. There is no dichotomy of this is what I do for God and this is what I do for government. It hadn't ought to be that way in a Christian walk. I hope that's clear enough after today. I know today was kind of a boring one. If you don't mind, I'd like to wrap it up, talk to our Lord, and try to set ourselves on the right footing for the rest of the day. Lord, I do thank you.